Turn with me to the second book of Kings and to the chapter 11. Second book of Kings, chapter 11. I will, in the course of this message this morning, make reference to other parts of the Bible under the general theme that we'll be dealing with. But we're going to start the message here in 2 Kings chapter 11. Let me begin by saying something which for many of you will almost go without saying. And it's this, that the Christian life is both a service and a warfare. And our success as Christians depends very, very much on our spiritual fortitude and faithfulness. We remember that our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, spoke about his followers enduring to the end. And we know as we study God's precious word that we cannot be Christ's forever if, through pressure of circumstances, in the heat of life's conflict and battle, we turn our back upon him and abandon him. The Bible says that we are saved if we receive the gospel, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, and stand in the gospel and keep the gospel in memory. We've got to receive it, we've got to stand in it, and we've got to keep that gospel in memory. In fact, Hebrews expresses it like this. It says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Nor can we expect that well done for the good and faithful servant if, though holding the faith of Christ on the one hand, we build upon our foundation a service that is weak and sickly, a witness that is merely second best. Something which instead of gold and silver and precious stones is, by lack of grace, simply wood, hay and stubble. So we have a great challenge before us as Christians. We need spiritual fortitude and we need an abundant blessing, a baptism indeed, of spiritual faithfulness. But with all those challenges before us, I'm conscious of our own inability. We cry out like one of old, O Lord, we have no might, and we know not what to do. We have no might, O Lord, and we know not what to do. And yet God gives to us, when we're conscious of our weakness, a wonderful assurance. We're able to raise our thoughts higher and we're able to rejoice confident in Christ because he tells us that our sufficiency is of him. It is by the grace and by the strength and power of a Christ who lives in the power of an endless life that his believing people on earth endure and overcome. It is in him who bears the marks of the passion upon his body still, him who loves and is always and will love his people, it is by that love in Christ that we are cheered and that we are strengthened to meet every emergency in life. The Bible adds this other assurance because it tells us that when we feel weak and when we feel perhaps at times almost like giving up, that the battle of life is too strong for us, it tells us in Isaiah that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So with all the onslaught of worldliness and temptation that the great battle of the Church of Christ faces in these days against the worldwide apostasy, God still says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Again, the prophet writes under the inspiration of the Spirit these words, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So thank God, when we're in need of strength for life's battle, when we're in need of fortitude and faithfulness, that is provided for us by our loving and tender-hearted Saviour. But of course, that doesn't exempt us from fighting, because the Scripture also speaks about a divine armoury as well as a divine assurance. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We have a divine assurance on the one hand, but we also have a divine armoury. Something that fits us to fight for Jesus. Weapons of grace, prepared by study and meditation of God's holy word. Prayer, by which those weapons of grace are whetted and sharp and ready, so that you and I, as we go forth, can obey God's command rightly, go in this thy might with a confidence that victory is certain. So this morning, as God helps us, I want us to think upon the weapons of our warfare. And the first of these we'll find in 2 Kings chapter 11. And I've called it for our remembrance, the soldier's weapon for protection. The soldier's weapon for protection. Now, as you read the history in 2 Kings 11, the most serious crisis of all had arisen in Judah. Upon the death of her son, and in response to the mission of Jehu to slaughter the house of Ahab at God's command, and to destroy the worshippers of Baal, and to put down false religion, Athaliah seeks a bloody revenge. With all the vehemence, with all the violence that characterized her mother Jezebel, she sought to take the throne. And so we read these words in verse 1, that she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. There had been many attacks before upon the royal line of David. There had been many assaults upon that promised seed through whom the Redeemer would come. But this was the greatest ever attack on the kingdom. This was the greatest ever attack upon the continuation of the royal line of David. And it seemed at this juncture in Judah's history that everything was lost, that the whole race of David, the whole line of David, had been absolutely swept away. And yet just when it seemed that everything was lost, and just when it seemed that Athaliah, this wicked queen, had achieved her cruel end, God was still in control. And unconscious to the queen, her plans had already been frustrated when Jehoshaphat rescued her grandson Joash. He was snatched from the general massacre. He was taken and hidden in a room in the temple of God, a room for storing beds. And he was kept there for no less than 6 years. And all this was going on when the wicked and evil Athaliah thought that she had achieved her purpose. You know, sometimes we have to remember that when it appears that everything is lost in the cause of righteousness and truth, that everything is not lost. Our great God, God of justice, God of power, a God of holiness, and indeed a God of truth, has never, never, never left himself without a witness. You remember the story of Moses, which is somewhat parallel to this. Just as Pharaoh did not know that the baby Moses would deliver Israel from his cruelty, so Athaliah could hardly have imagined or dreamt that this helpless babe, this helpless infant in the house of God, was going to be the instrument of her own downfall. Of course, it wasn't going to be brought about easily. It wasn't going to just collapse without effort. No, because we read through this story that a special effort had to be made on the behalf of those that believed in the cause that was right. And we have this man coming on the scene, Jehoiada the high priest, and he shows tremendous wisdom and leadership at the time of national crisis. It was really by him, by this man who had understanding of the times, this man who knew what Israel ought to do, it was by this man that the course was steered in the right direction. It was by this man that the line of David was restored to the throne of Judah. And thus the promise of God would continue on down that line until another king would come, King Jesus. Jehoiada knew the right time to act. Jehoiada knew how to win over people to his side. Jehoiada knew exactly how he could provide against defeat. And when Joash was 7, from all classes Jehoiada the high priest gathered to him an enthusiastic people, convinced that a great wrong had been done, and united together with the singular determination that they were going to redress the imbalance, that they were going to set things right. And so we read in this chapter how Jehoiada took advantage of the Sabbath, the holy festival, when the people would be gathered in great numbers at the temple without any suspicion. He provides the king in this chapter with a perfect security. A third of the watch are over the king's house, the rest are guarding the gate, and they're under strict orders. These are the words that he utters by way of order. He says, "Compass the king, surround the king on every side. Every one of you with a weapon in your hand, so that anybody that approaches or encroaches upon your territory, make sure that man that threatens the life of the true king will die. Every man stand guard with his weapon in his hand." And it was the wisdom of this high priest who turned his own fellow priests into soldiers. It was by his wisdom that success was given, and Joash was crowned the rightful sovereign of Judah. So we come to verse 12 and we read this. "And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and they anointed him and they clapped their hands and they said, God save the king." Now you know, sometimes we have to learn from Old Testament history, and there's lots of things that we can learn. And sometimes we certainly learn it from this history, that oftentimes a good movement is in peril. That oftentimes a good movement is in peril. That was true here in the history of Judah, as we've seen, because of Athaliah's attempt to establish an ungodly government in Judah, which was inextricably linked with false religion. And what was true in Judah's history has been true in the history of many nations. Indeed, it has been true in some measure in the history of this nation in which we live. There have been times in centuries past when godless monarchs sat on the throne of England with the express purpose either of establishing or re-establishing false religion under the name of Romanism. Times when God's people have been put to the worst before the sword of those bloody kings and queens. Time when certainly there must have been a remnant in England which thought that everything was lost. And so many were put to death in persecution. But today we remember other assaults upon this nation. We remember the attempt of Nazism to conquer our land. We remember occasions in the past when it seemed that perhaps the survival in England was slim, that our cause was dead, that democracy in this land would fall, as it did in other parts of Europe, to the fascism of Hitler. But what did true men do in a time like that? What did good men do at a time of peril? Well, from this history we learn that good men don't take the pragmatic way out of the situation. Good men stand up to the test. Good men, by the grace of God, defend the right. They have the spirit of David when he faced the giant and he said, "Is there not a cause?" That's what good men do. And that's what happened here in 2 Kings 11. They stood with their weapons in their hand, ready to fight. And that's what happened in this land during two world wars, literally. There were those who were convinced that Nazism shouldn't be tolerated. There were those that were convinced that our liberties were worth laying down their life for. Yes, the liberties not only of that present generation, but the liberties of succeeding generations like our own. There were men in those days who, like Jehoiada the priest, had courage. Men who knew how to stand up and be counted. Men who really believed in what they were doing. And men who, like the men of Judah at this time, men who had good leadership. Never underestimate the power of good leadership. Let me give you a quotation from the leader at the time of the Second War, Prime Minister Winston Churchill. He said this: "Do not let us dull for one moment the sense of the awful hazards in which we stand. Do not let us lose the conviction that it is only by supreme and superb exertions, only by unwearying and indomitable activity, that we shall save our souls alive. No one can predict, no one can imagine how this terrible war against German and Nazi aggression will run its course. Long, dark months of trials and tribulations lie before us. Not only great dangers and misfortunes, but disappointments and death and sorrow will be the companions of our journey. We will face hardship as our garment. Constancy and valour will be our only shield and weapon. But," he said, "we must stand united. We must be undaunted. Against the foe we must remain inflexible. Our qualities and deeds must burn and glow through the gloom of Europe until they become a veritable beacon of its salvation." We had men in the past who were able to lead us as Jehoiada led Judah. And yet today we're not thinking of mere material or little conflicts and battles. We're thinking of a battle which is far greater and far higher. A battle which is sacred. A battle which the Bible calls the good fight of faith. We're thinking of spiritual weapons and not merely carnal weapons. We're thinking of a cause which is the highest cause of all. It's the cause of the honour of King Jesus. That's the cause in which every Christian is engaged in battle. And Joash here in this chapter is really a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is like Joash. He's in the temple, but not an earthly temple. Jesus Christ is, according to Acts, in a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But someday that Christ, which is apparently hidden from this world's view, sometime that Christ shall come. And sometime, like Joash in this chapter, sometime our blessed Jesus will be publicly manifested as the King of Kings. And just as the soldiers in Joash's day were to stand true and firm, so those of us here and in this world in which we live who own the name of Jesus are to watch and to wait and to be ready to defend his cause. We must be ever on our guard. We must do as he has commanded. We must occupy until he comes. We desire, don't we, to make Jesus Christ known while we live. Not just when he comes again, but while we live. And for that cause, he has given to us, by the grace of the Holy Ghost, these weapons of watchfulness and faithfulness. We know who he is. We are convinced of the truth of his cause. Our blessed Christ is the seed royal. Jesus Christ is that promised Messiah. The virgin-born Redeemer. The one who would come and who, by his own power alone, would crush the power of the serpent. We know who he is. We're convinced of his person and his cause. We know that there are those who are opposed to having him first in the church and first in the nation, who cannot kill him, but who would at least endeavour to rob him of the honour due to him. And that, folks, makes us today to be very, very watchful indeed. Watchful against every assault upon the honour of Christ Jesus, both in state and in church. Watchful against every assault upon the doctrine of Christ Jesus. And just as Jehoiada and the priests were prepared to put their lives on the line for Joash, we ought to be prepared to give our best for Jesus. He tells us this: be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. Let's be encouraged today for the Lord's sake. Because, as in the case of Joash, so in the case of Jesus, God defends the right. God always defends the right. Pharaoh would have gladly destroyed Israel, but God defended the right and redeemed his firstborn. Saul would have slain King David, but God defended the right and saved David's life time and again. Herod raised up his violent hand against the firstborn again, but Jesus escaped, and the Lord spared the life of his own dear son, and they couldn't accomplish what they endeavored to accomplish against him. God has given us a weapon: courage, grace, strength in time of need, to stand up for our King, King Jesus. Let's make sure that we have it in our hand and lay hold upon him and ask him to help us to use his truth aright in the battle and cause for Christ's honour. The second weapon is a servant's weapon. It's a servant's weapon for progress. You've all known something, of course, of the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who had the very sacred but very responsible task of building again the walls of Jerusalem. There he was, caught up in the captivity in Persia. Word comes to him from the remnant that are left in Judah that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, their city is full of rubbish, and the people that remain in that land, only a small remnant, have become a reproach to the enemy. Now that really spoke to Nehemiah. In fact, it broke his heart, and he sat down and he wept for many days. And then he prayed. And then God worked on his behalf and on the behalf of his ancient people. And he approaches the king of Persia, and the king of Persia gives him permission to return. He can go back to his homeland, and he can begin this special work of rebuilding the palace and the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And so he comes at the king's command. He surveys the city. He sees the work that has to go on. And he encourages others to join him in the work. Here's a man who knows that he can't do everything alone. He needs help. He needs the encouragement of others. And we read in Nehemiah that he said this: then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, the gates of Jerusalem lieth waste, they are burned with fire. Come together, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And you know what happened? His word was enough. It carried conviction. And together that remnant arose, and they had the one purpose in mind. They said together, let us build, and they strengthened their hands for that good work. But you know, wherever a good work goes on, there's always those that are ready to poke fun at it. And there were the enemies outside, the Samaritans, and they were there to poke fun at what the Jews were doing. They laughed. A feeble remnant rebuilding the walls of this great city which had been crushed and destroyed. It can never happen. Will they revive the stones out of the rubbish? And so they stood and laughed and mocked and scorned and held in utter contempt the activities of these people for their God. A dangerous pause followed, and Judah became faint-hearted. The enemy gained strength. An armed outlook, therefore, was necessary. And yet God intervenes yet again for his people. And the counsel of the enemy is turned to nothing. And all the people return to the wall. And Nehemiah chapter 4:17 tells us that they returned all to the wall, every one to his work. My friend, if you're doing something good for the Lord Jesus, whatever it is, never give up. Never, never, never give up. Great Winston Churchill, when he was making his very last public speech, not long before he died, he was addressing a university, and he was called forward to the podium, and he held on to the podium for some time. People wondered if something was wrong with him, if he was going to say anything at all. And then he raised his eyes up, raised his head and looked to the crowd, and he gave these words out as only he could. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And here were people in Nehemiah's day, and they were not prepared to give up. And yet, as we read the story in Nehemiah 4, you can go home and read it sometime for yourself, you'll discover that Nehemiah still thought that they should be prepared, just in case, prepared at any moment for resistance. And so while one half of the people worked in building, the other half kept guard with their sword at their ready, their hand upon their weapon, ready to draw it in case the enemy came against them. Those who worked permitted held a weapon in one hand, a sword in one hand, and a trowel in the other. The masons, the men that were working on the stone, whose work required both hands, had a sword by their side. The rulers were placed behind the people to direct the work, and if need be, to lead the fight against the enemy. Now, that's a very interesting history, even as it stands, but also in its message to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the task of building the walls of the city of Jerusalem is really a picture of the building of the church. The walls were built for Jerusalem for the sake of separation and security. They maintained the city's defence. And really, you know, there is no greater defence or protection for any nation than a strong church. And yet strong churches which bless their communities and their societies and their nations, are not built without very great effort, painstaking effort and hard work. Labour is required. Labour of the hands, labour of the soul, labour of the mind, in order that God's church might be edified and God's people built up on their faith, and built together as the stones of a wall lie on one another, so that they could together support the whole structure. God wants his people to be built up. He wants a strong church, not only for the people's sake, but for the nation's sake. And you know something? Every believer, small and great, has a very important part to play in that building work. Not everybody has the same gifts that can be aimed to that end. Some have different gifts than others. The Bible says that God established in his church some apostles and some evangelists and so on and so forth. But all those gifts, all those talents, all those graces given by the Spirit of God were to be aimed at the one thing, aimed in the one direction, as it were, to the edifying of the church. But when you look back to the story of Nehemiah, you'll discover that Nehemiah's workers were not so stupid as to lay down their arms. Knowing that the enemy was restless, knowing that the enemy might well try again to destroy what they were doing, they divided their time between the trowel and the sword. And likewise, it's the same for us. For the children of God today in this age, we must always be watching against spiritual enemies. My brother and sister in Christ, never expect that your warfare is accomplished until your work is finished. Never expect that your warfare is accomplished until your work is finished. You must hold the trowel, as it were, in one hand and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the other. And when common danger arises, stand together, shoulder to shoulder with the people of God in the face of a common enemy. There is, by the story that we read in Nehemiah 4, to be combined action both in building and in battling. God's people, you see, are not just builders. Yes, they are builders. But at the same time as being builders, God's people are fighters. And fighting and building are, contrary to what some people think, fighting and building are, spiritually speaking, mutually helpful. Readiness for fighting makes building possible. But the failure to battle against temptation, the failure to battle against the spirit of this age, the spirit of worldliness that would kill our love for Christ, the failure to battle against those things means that edification and spiritual building up ceases. At the same time, of course, building also aids fighting. And the man who is built up in the faith and in the Christian life has an experience of the preciousness of Jesus Christ which will make him the truest and the earnest contender. However, again, readiness for fighting may sometimes hinder or stop building. I know people, and I have met with people in the life of various churches, that are so engaged in controversies that they really neglect the edification of their people. They are always fighting and never building. And very often those battles that those petty men fight are not really against an enemy that's common to the people of God, but are personal battles against those who will not stand with them on every little issue on which they have a particular conscience. Those kind of men are not good soldiers or good builders. For while they boast that they stand like nobody else stands, they at the same time leave the building of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, they leave her weak and defenseless. Look at it this way. What good would it have done Nehemiah's men to be always out in the field with a sword drawn fighting against the enemy? What would they have had to come home to? They would have a city whose walls were still broken and which for all their fighting was still not properly defended. And we need to learn the very important lessons that are in the passage today. We cannot afford only to be fighting or only to be building. We must do both at the same time. And no church and no ministry and no preacher can build a church simply upon protest and simply upon militancy. But a church and a minister and a Christian who by the grace of God the Holy Ghost can be strong, who in a spirit of meekness works for the mutual support of fellow believers and a deepening of their devotional spirit, that church, that minister can survive. That church, that minister, that Christian can be more than a conqueror, more than successful, both in his building and his battling. That kind of man is the man that is really ready for battle whenever it comes. So let's learn this very solemn lesson, this important lesson, that the servant's weapons for progress are very necessary. Those weapons, diligence and work, combined with readiness for conquest, those two things together will make you spiritually prosperous and the Church of Christ spiritually prosperous. The final weapon I want you to think about, you'll find as you turn with me now to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 4. Here's a very startling vision given to Ezekiel in this chapter about judgment that is going to come upon Judah. You never expected that God would judge Judah. After all, Judah was specially favoured by him. She had a whole history of favours from God. She had been singled out for special blessings. But something had happened in the nation of Judah over a period of time, and she had turned her back on truth and righteousness and on the worship of the true God. And in this vision in Ezekiel 9, he sees six men or six angels in the form of men coming forward at the commandment of God to execute judgment upon Judah. One is ordered to set a mark on the foreheads of the faithful, upon those who had a sense of sorrow for sin, those who lamented the nation's departure from God, those who were concerned with purity and worship. And the other angels are sent out to destroy. And this is what we read in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite, let not your eyes spare, and neither have ye any pity.
It's a solemn passage indeed. And we can understand, if we were to look back a little bit at Ezekiel chapter 8, as to why God permitted, why God not only permitted this but ordered it. If you read Ezekiel chapter 8 for yourself, you discover that Judah had become riddled with idolatry. Not only idolatry in high places, but idolatry established in the house of God itself. For instance, we read about the walls of the temple in chapter 8 being marked and being painted with all kinds of creatures, the kinds of creatures that were worshipped by Egyptians in their idolatry. In chapter 8 and verse 14, we read the very startling picture of the woman of Judah weeping for an old god, an old heathen god called Tammuz. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, chapter 8, 14, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat there woman weeping for Tammuz. Who was Tammuz? Tammuz was the Adonis of Greek mythology. Tammuz was the Bacchus of Roman mythology, for whom woman wept, and who was named in Roman mythology the bewailed one or the lamented one. Tammuz was worshipped in ancient mythology as the bruiser of the serpent's head. He was the false Messiah, the false Savior. And interestingly enough, as you study religious history, you discover that the worship of Tammuz really hasn't gone away. When Romanism was gaining its power in Europe and sweeping across and seeking to establish its kingdom in the medieval times and in earlier ages still, instead of battling properly against things that were wrong, she incorporated them into her system. And whereas in Chaldean practice and Syrian practice and the practice of the Phoenicians, Tammuz was the month that began their midsummer, so Rome adopted that. And Midsummer Day, which was hallowed by pagans, became in Romanism the day in which the feast of St. Nativity of St. John was celebrated. Idolatry was everywhere. Everywhere in Judah. And it's still alive today. Yes, in Judah it was alive in organized religion. And in our own state church, it seems to us as we study what's happening these days in the whole ecumenical process that our leaders cannot get to the idolatry of Rome quick enough. My friend, these are serious days in which we live. And God calls out His judgment against idolatry. Nobody tells us in Psalm 149. He says, this is the heritage of God's people. This is our business. He says in Psalm 149. He says we are to sing and we rejoice in singing the praises of God. But he tells us, let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. What does he mean by all of that? Well, he doesn't mean that Israel is a literal example to us, only a type. We're not to slaughter people that share or have a different belief or understanding or religious practice from us. We can't do that. God doesn't expect us to do that. But in Israel, there is certainly a type. Maybe not a literal example. Maybe not a literal copy are we to make of them, but we are to fulfill the emblem that's presented to us in Israel by carrying on the battle, the spiritual warfare against sin. We must contend with corruption, not only in ourselves, but corruption that is public. Not with weapons that are carnal, but with weapons that are mighty. With the sword of the Spirit, which, thank God, is not blunt, but the sword which is all edge. Whichever way we turn this blessed sword of the Holy Ghost, it strikes deadly blows at falsehood and wickedness. And like those messengers that Ezekiel saw that were sent out to execute judgment in Judah, there are times when the ministry of God's word requires strong and uncompromising denunciations of things that are prominent in wickedness. We must see to it that we don't fail our Lord in this. He's given us a weapon for punishment. Let's see that we use it for the honour of Christ Jesus. John Wesley was asked once, they said to him, what is the secret of the remarkable success of the Methodists? He said, the simple reason or answer to that question is this: says, the reason for the success of my followers is that they are all at it and always at it. They are all at it and always at it. God expects us to be always at it. Never to give up serving Him. Never to give up struggling for Him. Never to give up fighting for Him. He's left us all the grace of God at our disposal in Christ. All the help of the Holy Ghost and the weapons of truth and righteousness are put into our hands, and God expects them never to sheathe them until our battle is done, until our fight is over. May God make us faithful to the end, and may God make us strong in the Lord and in the grace that is in Him.